welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined by Chad Bird. Chad, how's it going?
It's going good. I have been waiting in great anticipation for this day. You know why?
Well, I know you've been waiting in great anticipation for a while today because I was having difficulties getting on here.
Yeah, but besides that, this is the moment that we have all been waiting for I don't know, a bunch of chapters, a bunch of weeks, because today is the day that Joseph finally lets the cat out of the bag.
Yeah.
Finally discloses his identity to his brothers. And I know that our listeners have probably been missing sleep because they can't wait to find out what happens. We've been leaving them hanging for a while now. I guess it's time we be compassionate and tell the rest of the story.
Dude, let's do it. Let's tell them what up.
All right. So we got to build a little suspense here first. That's what the narrative does. We left off in the middle of chapter 44 last time. The brothers have come down to Egypt for the second time. And this time, according to what the ruler of Egypt told them, they brought their brother Benjamin, of course, against the wishes of their dad. But it was, you know, this is what you got to do if you want to eat. So before they left, Judah said, basically, hey, I'll take care of Benjamin, and my life is in his hands. If anything happens to him, you can take it out on me. So they get down to Egypt. Everything goes well at first. And when they're leaving, they stop for the night. And that's when the servant of Joseph catches up with them and finds the silver cup that is hidden inside Benjamin's sack. So they're brought back and they're placed before Joseph in kind of a trial type setting. He accuses them of stealing his cup that he uses for divination. And we kind of have this stressful scene that is set up where Joseph is the judge, he's the accuser, and the brothers are caught, even though they didn't do anything wrong. They're caught red-handed, as it were. So here's what happens. Beginning with verse 18, we have the longest speech recorded in the book of Genesis. It's verses 18 through 34. It probably didn't take 5 minutes for Judah to deliver it, but it is the longest speech that's recorded in Genesis. And what happens basically is that Judah becomes a spokesman of his brothers. He's emerged as the leader of his brothers because Reuben, the firstborn, has disqualified himself. Simeon and Levi have done the same. And so Judah, the fourthborn, he's the leader. He also seems to be the one that their father is turning to as the leader as well. So Judah is the one who's pledged that he would take care of Benjamin. And so now that Benjamin is in trouble, Judah steps up and he is going to plead for mercy from the ruler of Egypt. Basically, we have three parts to it. The first part of his speech, he more or less talks about the conversations that the brothers and Joseph have had in the past. And in the second part, he talks about how if they go back home without Benjamin, that this is going to send their father into the grave, that this will not coming home with Benjamin is a death sentence for their dad. And then at the end, at the very end of the speech, Judah steps forward in a vicarious sort of way and more or less says, take me as your slave instead of my brother Benjamin. Now, one thing that is amazing about this speech, Judah is very deferential. He's not making any demands. He understands that he is in a position of great danger because Joseph could do anything to him. But he is very straightforward. And the one thing that he's using to his advantage over and over is his father. He's noticed, I suppose, that Joseph has inquired several times about the father of the brothers. And so he begins to accent his father over and over and over. And even though he doesn't say it explicitly, implicitly, he basically tells Joseph, listen, if we go back without our youngest brother, then you, Joseph, are going to be responsible for our father's death. Because if anything happens to Benjamin, who is his favorite, who is his youngest son, who is the only son left of his favorite wife, if we go back without him, then he will go down to Sheol in sorrow. Because as Judah says at one point, their father's life is bound up in the boy's life. And so if he thinks Benjamin is dead, then he too will die. So we have kind of a combination of things going on here. First of all, Judah quotes Joseph's own words back to him, and he more or less is saying, listen, we did everything that you ask us to do. And by doing that, we've proven that we're honest men. We don't have anything to hide. You told us to come back with our brother. We came back with our brother. And then he works on Joseph's sympathy, his empathy, by talking about what's going to happen to their father should they return without Benjamin. And then kind of as the final argument, he demonstrates to Joseph that he is willing to sacrifice himself, his freedom, even his own life to take care of his kid brother. Now, this is amazing because it's such a complete contrast to the Judah that we heard about at the very beginning of the Joseph story. Just to refresh everybody's memory, back in chapter 37, when Joseph, as a kid then, a teenager, he goes to check on his brothers. His brothers see him come, and they put him in the pit. You know, they're trying to decide what to do with him. At first, they just want to kill him because they hate him. They can't even talk to him, much less actually love him as a brother. So in chapter 37, this is the Judah that we meet back then. Judah says to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Here's what we should do. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. So that's the Judah of chapter 37, who doesn't murder his brother, but sells him into slavery in order to satisfy the jealousy and the anger and the animosity of his brothers and himself. Then we get to chapter 44, and we meet a completely different Judah, because this Judah does the exact opposite. He is willing to go into slavery in order to save the life of his brother, Benjamin, as well as his other brothers. So Judah has emerged in this story as one who is willing to get rid of his brother to now one who is willing to give up his own life and freedom for the sake of his brothers. So that's the structure of the speech, and that's the change that we see that happens within Judah over the course of time.
Yeah, there is a very substitutionary theme to what in Judah's first even stepping forward and volunteering, you know, telling his father that he will bear whatever penalty comes about if things go south. But yeah, and then to see the way that he reacts, you have to wonder if that, you know, what ended up happening to Joseph, if Judah is just unwilling to allow anything like that to happen again. Like, I'm not going to lose another younger brother, like, on my watch. I've done this sold into slavery thing before, and that's not going to happen again. We're not doing that. So, yeah, I mean, in a very real way, like, there's a real sacrificial thing going on there, and it's not simply, I'm sure, it's partially for his brother, I'm sure, but it's primarily for his father.
Yeah, I think it's for both. It's for his father because he's concerned about him. It's for his brother. And it really does bring out a theme that we often see accented in various ways throughout the scriptures that you alluded to. It's this idea of vicarious taking someone's place, whether it's a vicarious atonement that we see in the Old Testament sacrificial worship, or the kind of substitution that we see here in the case of Judah. All of these are shadows of what we're going to see perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. You know, we talk about substitutionary atonement taking place at the crucifixion, which is, of course, the act, capital T, the act of substitutionary atonement. But it's hinted at all throughout the Old Testament. The ram that was caught in the thicket back in chapter 22, he was sacrificed in place of, or in the stead of, Isaac. And it's like that with all the sacrifices. All of these animals were sacrificed in the stead of the worshiper. And so this vicarious act is basically where one party is punished and the other party is set free. So that's what Judah is doing here. That's what all the animals did in the sacrificial liturgy. And then finally, that's what Christ does. He not only takes our place, but then we receive from him what we need. He takes our sins away, and then he gives us his righteousness.
Yeah, and the picture here is there's a lot of parts to it, but you do have the Son giving up himself or offering himself for his younger brother, whom his father cannot bear to lose, which is a pretty vivid picture of what Christ does. The Father, you have God, unwilling to lose his sons. If you and I are the younger son, and Christ is our elder brother, you do have the elder brother going and offering himself so that the Father might not lose us forever.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happens at the cross. While with a million different pictures of Christ in the life of Joseph, most of them Joseph taking the role of Christ and being a Christ figure, here things get kind of all swapped around, and Joseph isn't actually. I think it's cool because it's sort of something. I mean, Joseph obviously has something to do with it, but he doesn't play really a role in this particular picture, which is cool.
Yeah, that is cool. Yeah, that's a great thing to point out. And that's one of the beauties of the Old Testament, is it kind of dances between these various images of Christ. You can in one story, you can see Christ portrayed from various angles. Yeah, most of it is the story of the betrayal and crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Joseph. Like all these years are like his passion week. But then you turn right around here, and Joseph is almost a spectator to Judah's Christ-like actions as he gives up his own life, or volunteers to give up his own life to save someone else. And I love what you bring out about the Father as well. I mean, this is how bound up Jacob's life is with Benjamin. That if anything happens to Benjamin, then it's over for Jacob. Anything happens to this son, then his life is over as well. That's a fantastic picture of the heart of the Father. That if anything happens to us, if he loses us, and he loses part of himself, it breaks his heart to lose us, because his life is so bound up in our lives. I mean, all of these human relationships and human love are but a faint image of the incredible, unfathomable depths of the love of the Father for us. So these are like little stories that are portraying the bigger story of God's infinite love for us and the sacrifice that our older brother Christ makes in order to save us.
Yeah, and the fact that this dude's name is Judah is good as well.
Oh yeah, exactly. I mean, it's a, as we'll hear later on, both in the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah, as well as later in the book of Numbers, the line of the tribe of Judah, it's from Judah's tribe that Jesus will come. Judah's tribe is the one that produces David, the king, and then the Christ is the one who comes from the tribe of Judah as the older brother, the king, who's willing to give up his life to save us. It's all part of this intertwining that all these stories have. They're all bound together in one way or another to point toward the fulfillment that we have in Christ.
And another cool thing is how the story does kind of move in and out, because Joseph will, in a hurry, go right back to the Christ figure in this story.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, I guess it's like a diamond. You turn it around and the light shines on various facets of it, and that's kind of like this story. You turn it one way and the light shines there, but you turn it another way and the light shines there. So it's one of the reasons I love the Old Testament so much, is because it's never sort of a straight line from here to there. There's all sorts of zigzags along the way. There's all sorts of the way the lines of the narrative mix and mingle with each other, but they all end up at the same place. They all end up in the fulfillment in Christ. But what they do for us is that they keep the story interesting. They keep pulling us farther and farther into the story so that we can see all the dimensions of what Christ has done for us. So, I mean, it's like the whole story of Jesus is told before you actually get to Jesus. The whole gospel is told before we actually get to the gospel, because it's all laid out here in these Old Testament stories, which form the foundation of the story itself that we'll get to once Matthew starts writing his gospel. But yeah, I mean, we're going to jump to Joseph being more of the Christ figure in a minute, but now it's Judah's turn. He's the one who steps up as the vicarious substitute for us.
It's Chad, it's almost like there's only one song being sung on repeat in the Old Testament, or really in the whole Bible.
That's right. You finish the song and it starts over. It's the same song, and that song finishes. It's the same song. That's
That's
right.
it. That's it.
I think it was in Luther's commentary on Isaiah, from a while ago. I remember reading this. He was talking about one of the Psalms in Isaiah, and Luther says, "We have nothing to sing about but Christ." And that is so true. I mean, that's what we sing about, that's what we preach about, that's how we interpret these stories. And the minute that we don't, we've gone astray, because all of Scripture, as Luther says elsewhere, all of Scripture everywhere deals only with Christ. I've often thought that, if you want a true red letter edition of the Bible, then every word has to be in red, because in one way or another, it's all by him. It's all about him. It's all pointing to him. It's all Christ or it's nothing.
I'm reading, whether I'm reading Genesis or I'm reading Revelation, I'm there to learn about the one who gave himself up for me that I might live. Like that's what I'm finding front to back. That's what it is. I mean it, and literally you are even bookend in this. I mean, the Bible is even bookend in the creation of all things through this word, this one word who is then prophesied and spoke of and foreshadowed all through the Old Testament as one who is coming. And then he comes, and then he's talked about and as one who will come again. And then you have Revelation, where that's explained in vivid detail. So you have the Word being made flesh, and then you have the great Redeemer coming again to claim all that is his and make all things new. And everything, it's not as though those are the two things. Like, well, we started there and we ended up there, but the middle's like got all this other stuff going on. No, it's all saying the same thing. Like, half of it is pointing forward and The other half of it's pointing back to this one distinct moment in time where the word, where that word is made flesh, and where he does give himself for the life of the world.
And the very structure of the scriptures themselves, the way they were put together in our in the book that we call the Bible, reinforces that, because you read Genesis 1, the very first chapter, and then you flip to the back of your Bible and you read the very last chapter of Revelation. And what do you hear? Well, you hear the very last chapter of Revelation, the very last chapter of the Bible, basically that what Christ has done is he has re-Genesised the world, because what you encounter in the last chapter of Revelation is the imagery that you found in Genesis chapter 1, such as the river of life. The river is in the opening chapter of Genesis, and then you have the river at the end. So what Christ does is he comes to make things, to re-Genesis the world, to give us a new creation, to make everything as it should be, and even better than it was before. As is often said, we gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam, because we gain in Christ not just a restoration to the image of God, but we have Christ is our brother. God is our brother, the one who's taken on our flesh and made us one with itself.
Yeah. Genesis is, behold, I am making all things, and Revelation is, behold, I am making all things new.
Exactly. Yeah, that sums it up right there.
That's it. That's what it's about.
And the I there, the I who's making all things and making all things new, is the same. It's the Word. It's the Son of the Father, through whom all things are made and through whom all things were remade in his life, death, and resurrection.
Yeah, right on, man. Well, let's dig into this a little bit.
Yeah, let's see what happens next. So that takes us to the end of chapter 44, Judah's speech before Joseph. So how is this speech going to affect Joseph? I mean, is the story going to go on with more kind of wrangling back and forth and Joseph still testing his brothers, or is this finally going to be it? Well, we find out in the opening verse what's about to happen, and the impact that Judah's speech has on Joseph. We finally have reached the scene that we've been building up to these last few chapters. In fact, in some ways you could say that chapter 45 brings us finally to the acme of the Joseph story. This is the pinnacle where finally we see not only Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, but reconciling with his brothers. And I think more importantly for us, he's giving us an interpretation of his life. This is the first time that he explicitly interprets his own life in view of how God was at work through everything that he'd gone through to bring him now to this point. So here we go. Judas just presented the speech, and now how is it going to impact Joseph? We find out in the very opening words, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He finally lost it. We know that he had broken down a couple of other times when he heard his brothers talking about what they had done to him originally. When he first saw his younger brother, Benjamin, he had to leave the room. He cried. He washed his face. He came back. This time, he's not going anywhere, and he's going to break down and cry so loudly that people even outside of the room that he's in hear it. This is going to be finally Joseph removing his mask and crying and finally telling his brothers who he is. So he makes everyone leave so that it's only him and his brothers left. He weeps so loudly that the Egyptians hear of it. In fact, even the household of Pharaoh hears about it. And while he's alone with his brothers, Joseph says to them in three words who he is. He says, I am Joseph. So finally, we get to the point where Joseph stops pretending to be somebody else. And when he shocks his brothers into not only telling them who he really is, but now forcing them in this moment of revelation to alter everything that they had been assuming about the man who was standing before them. I mean, this was, if you put your, if you put yourself in the shoes of Joseph's brothers, it's hard to imagine how you would respond to this, because I mean, everything has now changed. They thought that he was someone else, and they thought that their brother Joseph was dead, had long been dead. And now they come face to face with not only their supposedly dead brother, but face to face with the one who is a completely different person than the one that they assumed he had been all along. So a huge shock to the brothers. In fact, such a huge shock that it says they couldn't answer him because they were dismayed at his presence. So this was this is for the brothers, the last thing that they would have expected. It's as if the dead have come back to life, and the one that you thought was going to be your judge and possibly even your executioner has turned out to be someone who is your own flesh and blood. I don't know. What, how would you have reacted to this, Dan?
One, you don't want to see a ghost. Usually the only thing worse than seeing a ghost is seeing the ghost of somebody you killed or betrayed. That's not, it's not the kind of ghost you want. That's not preferred. And so, no, you'd be pretty rattled. I mean, if you were to come across somebody that you probably presumed was dead, that would be freaky. But you'd be real freaked out if you came across somebody that you thought was dead, that you had done something horrific to, that now had a whole bunch of power over you. That's not the best situation that you to be in.
No, it's not. In fact, we know that the brothers, from their past comments, we know that the brothers were troubled, were deeply troubled over what they had done 20 years before. In fact, as we talked about before, they had interpreted all of these bad things happening to them as a punishment for what they had done to their brother so many years before. So we know that this deed from their past, the sin from their past, was at the forefront of their minds. Well, now, also in the forefront of their eyes is the one that they had done this to. So you can imagine that the assumption that they are now working with is that not only had things become bad for them, now things have gotten infinitely worse, because as you say, not only is this ghost confronting them, but it's the ghost of one that they had done harm to. So they don't say anything. They're just they're dumbfounded. Then Joseph goes on. He's not done talking yet. He tells them to come closer, and they come closer, and he repeats himself, except this time he says, "I am your brother, Joseph." Now he's making it more personal, but he's not done yet. Not only does he say, "I'm your brother, Joseph," but he goes on to define exactly who he is as their brother. He says, "Whom you sold into Egypt." So now there is no denying for the brothers that this, in fact, is Joseph, because, first of all, they haven't even mentioned his name to him. They've had conversations with Joseph about this brother who is no more, but they've never mentioned his name. And now this official of Pharaoh is telling them not only that he is their brother, but naming him Joseph, and he's specifying what they did to him the last time. Whom you sold into Egypt. So Joseph is bringing back into their memory what they've done, the sin from their past. But then he goes on. And what he goes on to say is even more shocking than what he said up to this point. He says, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." So he calls to memory the sin that they had committed against him. That's the way he reveals himself to them. But then he hastens to add that they are not to be grieved, and they're not to be angry with themselves over what they've done, because they sold him there. And here's the reason. Because God sent me before you to preserve life. Now just think about what Joseph, what he's really telling his brothers. He has identified himself as the one who was the victim of their sin, the one that they betrayed, the one that they sold into slavery. So he is the brother whom they have betrayed, whom they sold. But he says, don't be upset about that. Don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be angry with each other because of this. Because even though you did this, there was someone else at work despite your sin and through your sin, behind all of these things that have happened, who was working good that comes out in the end. He says, God sent me before you to preserve life. So what Joseph is telling them is that despite the fact that they've sinned, that God was working in the midst of all of this to bring about a salvation for Egypt and for Joseph's household and for all of the countries around them. So he's really getting in just these short words, he's getting to the heart of what the gospel is. In fact, he is for his brothers and for us too. He's a picture of who Christ is, a foreshadowing of who Christ is.
Joseph is like a Christ figure on 11 in this particular text. I mean, the whole, I'm the one whom you've sinned against. I'm the one you betrayed. I'm the one that you sold out. I'm the one that's here to save you. I mean, that's all Jesus. I mean, even him saying, I love that he says, come closer. That's so good. This is what Jesus does. Like, if you think about this in terms of law and gospel, and it's spoken to you, or you think about like Acts 2, when Peter delivers his sermon and it says everyone's cut to the heart, and they're like, "What should we do?"
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, "Like you killed Christ," is what Peter tells them. Well, Joseph does this move to them and says, "It's me whom you sold into slavery, whom you betrayed." In that moment of all of that, of exposing their guilt and this thing that they've been carrying around, and then and sort of giving credibility to it, saying like that's a real thing, you have to own that. Then says, "But come closer, because I'm here to save you." Like that's what law and gospel is. That's what the word does. That's what Jesus does. He says, "You're guilty. Come closer. I'm here to save you." That's amazing.
Yeah, that really is what a theologian of the cross does. Luther talks about a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. And that's what law and gospel does. Joseph and Jesus both don't somehow excuse sin. They don't downplay it. They don't deny it. They don't soften it up. They don't portray it as something that it's not. You sinned against me. You sold me into slavery. You did wrong. You betrayed me. You ran away from me at the cross. You did all of these things. There's no downplaying or denying of the sin. But what follows that law is not what you'd expect. We'd expect for it to be something like, therefore, you must be punished. Or therefore, I won't have anything to do with it anymore. Or therefore, you better run because I'm out to get you now. I'm out for revenge. But what follows the therefore in this case is, therefore, I forgive you. It's the last thing that we'd expect. You've done this, and now, therefore, I will forgive you. Yeah, you've done wrong, therefore, I will make you right. I will declare you right in me.
Yeah, and not only forgiveness. This is like the great thing missing from so much of Protestantism. Yes, forgiveness, which we need, is essential. But I'm here to give you life. I'm here to preserve you. It's not merely forgiveness. Forgiveness is great. Like, you know what? I forgive you guys. Go home. Well, you're still going to all die. You're still going to like all starve to death in this famine. Like that. It's not just that. It's, I'm here to save you. I'm here to give you life, to preserve your life. I mean, this is what Jesus does. He doesn't just say, you know what? You did all these bad things, but I forgive you. No, it's not just that. It's, you did all these things, I forgive you, and here's all my stuff that you need to live. Here's eternal life. Also, the forgiveness of sins, like as Joseph being a Christ figure, the one way that he's deficient in being a Christ figure is this. And this is like the scandal of the forgiveness of sins. So Joseph was sinned against, and he forgives it. Now, God is sinned against every time we sin, to be sure. But the radical thing about the forgiveness of sins is Jesus comes along and forgives sins without asking the offended party if that's okay with them. You know, it's like if Jesus showed up and forgave Joseph's brothers and didn't ask Joseph how he felt about it. Like, hold up, man. Like, they did some bad stuff to me. And he's like, well, I forgave them. So, like, I think that's the part of forgiveness that we have a hard time with, is that God forgives sins without asking permission from offended parties.
Mm.
And that's jarring, because that means that people that have sinned against me get forgiven whether I like it or not. Like whether I approve or not, and vice versa. There's some scandal there that is pretty wild. I mean, this is one of the reasons the Pharisees hate Jesus so much, is because, like, what do you mean your sins are forgiven? You can just go, like, that guy didn't sin against you. Like, you can't just forgive him. Oh, yeah, well, it's done now. I just did.
Yeah, we lose control over forgiveness.
Right. Yeah, he takes forgiveness out of our hands because we suck at handling it. So he's like, I'll deal with this.
Yeah, that's what makes it so scandalous. He doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't require us to, in some way, prepare ourselves for it. He forgives us before we ask. He forgives those who've sinned against us without asking us if that's okay. Just like Joseph here, he doesn't wait for his brothers to ask forgiveness. He steps forth and he speaks the absolution to them when they're not prepared for it. In fact, when they're least prepared for it. And not only that, but then he goes on, as you say, to give them life. It's exactly right what you said earlier, that very often we kind of give half a gospel, as if all God does is forgive our sins. Well, that is profound, and it's wonderful, and it's a great gift. But he not only bathes us clean, only washes away all of our sin, but he clothes us. He doesn't leave us naked. So he removes, but then he gives. He takes away and he replaces, which is what we need. He takes away our sin, he replaces it with his righteousness. He bathes us clean, but then he clothes us in the robes of grace and mercy, which is what Joseph does here in his own kind of, you know, typical Old Testament sort of way. He forgives his brothers, but then he provides everything that they need in order not only just to make it, but actually to do well. He gives them land, he gives them clothing, he gives them food, he gives them all of these things that they need for life, just like Christ does for us. No one leaves Christ unsatisfied, because what he gives is always in abundance.
That's right. And we are out of time. That's a good
That's it.
That's a good place to end, though. Come closer. I got gifts for you. Hey guys, if you would like to come closer and give gifts to us and be like a little Jesus, that might be sacrilegious, you can go over to ChristTillFast.org and you can click support, and you can make a one-time donation or a reoccurring donation, and that would help us out with what we're doing. Hey, Chad, speaking of things that we are doing that sort of money goes to, October 29th, we're going to be in Dallas along with a whole bunch of other people, Scott Keith and Elise Fitzpatrick and Preston Sprinkle and Daniel Van Vores, and it's going to be a blast. And so that's a city event. It's in Dallas. We're going to be talking about parables. So it's grace and storytelling. If you'd like to come hang out with us, do that. If you're in that area or you're willing to make that trip, you can go over to the website, ChristWillFast.org. Go to the city events. You can get all the information. I think there's a banner up there right now, which will probably stay up there until the event. You just click on that, go there, get all the information. That would be awesome. We would love to see you guys there. We will see you, however, either way, next week.